From Pastor Donnelly's excellent book on heaven and hell, I read. Concerning the whole matter of heaven and the difficulty of our conception, this may be due in part to the fact that the Bible so often speaks of heaven in what might appear to be negative terms. It tells us what heaven is not like. There will be no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no night, no death. Peter's classic description is similarly expressed when he writes of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He does not tell us directly what heaven is like, but describes it by listing the disadvantages from which it is now free. Now, this is perfectly appropriate language for anything that is wonderful beyond description. When a young man falls in love, he does not provide his mother with a clinical summary of his beloved's height, weight, body type, and distinguishing marks. "She's just the most amazing girl," he babbles. "I've never met anyone like her. She is absolutely indescribable." That conveys his ardor perfectly. It expresses exactly how he feels, but if the young woman were to go missing, it would hardly serve as the basis for a police search. His language provides a vivid impression, but is undeniably short on detail. This is why the scriptures picture heaven as it does. Such language is not negative in the least. It expresses wonder and awe and transcendent amazement and delight. It alerts us to the truth that heaven is thrilling and glorious beyond our comprehension, far beyond the utmost grasp of our powers of speech. But we can all too easily misunderstand the language, miss the glory, and become unwarrantably frustrated by the lack of positive detail. Is it really a jasper that is the picture there of this bright illumination of God's glory? Is it a diamond? Are the diamonds inlaid into the walls, or the diamonds the very walls themselves? Well, something tells me we're not to get bogged down with all of those particular details, but rather we are to get a sense of that glorious place, heaven, heaven on earth, as the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. Notice with me, as you see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, her glorious identity. Now, who's the her? Well, her is the New Jerusalem. Her refers to the bride. And at times, I wonder, even working through this, as to whether or not it is more the bride, or it's more the New Jerusalem, or we just take them as absolutely identified. So her is safe for me. Her glorious identity. Verses 9 through 11. First of all, in verse 9, we consider the announcer. Verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, I want you to turn with me back to Revelation 17 and verse 1 and get a sense of what these seven angels have to announce, and if it is the same angel, something of the diversity of messages. 17:1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Apparently, it is the same angel that is used to bring the tidings of great judgment in chapter 17 and the message here in chapter 21 and verse 9 of the tidings of great blessing. And we learn from this that the servants of the Lord must proclaim whatever message the Lord sends to them. Well, we want to hear this. Well, it's not so much what you want to hear. It's more the message that comes from God. And sometimes the message that comes from God is one of tremendous blessing. Can you believe it? Can you get your arms around it? And sometimes the message that comes from God is very sobering. The cowardly and the unbelieving, they will not be there. But they will be in that place where there is the second death. And the minister of the gospel, much like the angel of the Lord, must at times emphasize, this is what God gave me to say. And at other times, this is what the Lord has given us. But notice as well, as we see Revelation 21 and verse 9, this tremendous of the angel, no doubt he can get into this message. But when we see the earlier context of Revelation 17, we understand that God's judgment on sin is the necessary prelude to the establishment of the city of God. We want a place where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there is no pain, and everything evil is cast away, right? Well, then there is an earlier place where God does cast away everything that is evil, and it is excluded from the presence of God. So much then for A, the announcer. But consider with me, secondly, B, the verbal announcement. Hear the message. The latter part of verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. John is told that he is going to see the bride of the Lamb. And then in the next verse, what is described to him is a city that is coming down. This ought not to surprise us. We met with it last two Lord's days ago in Revelation 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here, John is told that he will see the bride, and he ends up being shown a city. And earlier it is that the city is going to be coming down, and yet it is she comes down as a bride that is adorned for the husband. And it's difficult for me to know which is the figure and which is the reality. The city is the reality and is given to us under the figure of the bride. No. The bride is the reality, and the bride is portrayed to us under the figure of this great city that is coming down. Hendrickson, as he comments, this Jerusalem is a city. Now, this new and holy Jerusalem is clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As is also plainly evident from the fact that it is here and elsewhere called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Even in the Old Testament, the church is represented under the symbolism of a city. A city calls to our mind the concepts of a permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, safety and security, fellowship and beauty. So, here, it is the bride and it is the city. Now, notice with me the emphasis here in our text on the Lamb. Did you catch that as we worked through it? The angel says, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, why doesn't the angel just say the bride of Jesus Christ? The bride of the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate. Well, one has pointed out to us that seven times the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. God is drawing attention for some reason to this title of the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Turn with me back to Revelation 5 and verse 6, and we'll get a sense of this. believe it's some 21, 22 times in the book of Revelation that the term lamb is used. Why is that? Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all things that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The only way that you and I are going to get to heaven is through the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Yes, He is God. He shares the throne of God. He is that one who from eternity existed, and He came, and He was born of the Virgin, and He lived, and He died. He was slain. He was the Lamb. He was the sacrifice for our sins. Turn with me over to Revelation 7 and verse 9. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 17. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let us be plain. We are not to have in our mind's eye that the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified humanity, joined to true deity, is not going to physically appear to us as a lamb in heaven. No, He possesses glorified humanity. But the emphasis time and again of the Lamb is, here is the Lamb who is the sacrifice for sin. His life was snuffed out so that we may live. He dies so that we may be forgiven of all of our sin. And you see, we're not to get caught up with all of the details. Is this an individual foundation, 12 of them around here? Or do we have 12 layers of foundation this way? Well, my opinion, our opinion ought to be focused on the Lamb. The Lamb that is its light. The Lamb that is its glory. And the only way that you and I will ever get to that heaven is if we are in union with Jesus Christ. He takes our sins to Himself, and He gives us His perfect righteousness. Well, we have seen already then, first of all, the announcer. Secondly, B, the verbal announcement. And now thirdly, the visionary picture. There are words, and now there is this visionary picture that he sees. Verse 10, "And he, this angel who formerly announced the plague, formerly took him to the wilderness." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Where is John placed? Back in John 17, or Revelation 17, John is in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a good enough place if you're going to watch the judgment of the harlot. But when you're going to watch this glorious city coming down from heaven, you need to be up on a high mountain. You need to be in a place where you can have the view of everything that is happening. This is not something that just came over. No, this is something that came down. How do you know? Because I was on this high mountain and I saw it coming down from heaven. It is such a glorious sight that this is the vantage point that John is given to see this glorious city. Now, how is she viewed? As a city or a bride, it was announced that he will see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But now we are reading in verse 10, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. The holy city, the city that is set apart for Jehovah. And what is her light? Notice this in verse 11. Descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. We would go with the more modern commentary say, you know, it's probably a diamond, or referencing a diamond. Like a diamond, clear as crystal. Morris writes, the glory of God is the most striking thing about the city. Here's this glorious city. I'm up on my high mountain. I see it coming down. What's the number one thing that you see about it? It's glorious. Poitras. The fundamental character of the city is that it shines with the glory of God. Being closely associated with the imagery of light, glory indicates the majesty, the awesomeness, and the beauty of God. Glory is a prominent theme in Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. What does this remind us of? Remember back in the book of Exodus, God gave to Moses, this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle, and you've got to get this craftsman to do this, and here's how you make the hooks, and here's how you put the pole through, and this is what you do with this, and this is how you do with the other. Chapter 40, verse 33. And he raised up, Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court. So Moses finished the work. I wonder what happens next. Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He builds a place that is the emblem of God dwelling in the midst of His people, and He is no more done with it than the Lord comes, and He gloriously fills the place. And that's what happens with this new Jerusalem. It is a special place of God's dwelling. And that which is the most prominent feature of that glorious city that comes down is its glory. It is the glory of God that marks it out. Leviticus 9 and verse 6. Then Moses said to the people, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. It's not just ritual, though, is it? Verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God manifests His presence with His people, and there is glory associated with it. And if that is true in the Old Testament with its tabernacle, are we going to be surprised if it's true when God sets up His temple among men? Glory, glory. God's glory, God's heavenly splendor now fills the new world. At least it fills this new Jerusalem. Consider with me the centrality here of God's glory associated with the new heavens, the new earth, with this new Jerusalem. Once again, Pastor Donnelly leads us in our thoughts. What we have said so far should serve to remind us that heaven does not exist primarily for our sake. What's heaven going to be like? What am I going to get out of it? What's the most outstanding feature of that city that's coming down? The glory of God. Okay. All of a sudden, it's not about me, is it? It's about God. Its main purpose is not to make us happy, to offer us a selection of pleasures, or to provide for us an eternity of well-being. It will do all these things, as we shall see. But that is not why God created heaven, and that is not why He will bring heaven to its glorious consummation at the return of Christ. Heaven exists for God's own glory. It is essential that this be absolutely clear before we move on. It is not our whole concept. If not, our whole concept of heaven will be poisoned by self-centeredness. We have a degraded perspective, interested in heaven only for what we hope to get out of it. And that is profoundly wrong. On a radio discussion recently, the panelists, all well known, I'm sure in Great Britain, were asked about heaven. Unusually enough, they all believed in heaven and expected to go there. But not one person mentioned the existence of God. He was irrelevant. That same notion, what's in it for me, may be present in many of us without even realizing it. Yet we have to dismiss any such ideas from our minds as utterly unworthy. It is for God's glory that heaven exists. And don't you find in your own heart that Pastor Donnelly's on to something here? What's in it for me? That sounds pretty good. Ought to be improvement over the situation I've got here. It's for the glory of God. Consider the centrality of God in His glory, but then consider the connection of the Lamb and God's glory. The Lamb is its light. The glory of God is here. The Lamb is here. How does that come together? Why this emphasis on Jesus as the Lamb of God? Because the redemption of sinners is at the heart of glory. God reveals Himself perfectly in heaven. All His attributes will be displayed in the fullness there. But His supreme purpose is that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2. Salvation is what angels desire to look into. And that, above all, is the reason that they praise our Lord. This is overwhelming, breathtaking. It makes us to want to fall on our knees in astonished worship. The glory of glories in the new heaven and new earth will be the love of God to sinners in Jesus Christ. The frailest, most insignificant believer will one day move angels and the redeemed to everlasting praise for God's grace and mercy. We will look at one another and adore God our Savior for His matchless kindness. God saved you? Yeah, God saved me. May God be praised. That supremacy, that awesome loftiness will not remove Him from us. He will not become one who is distant, ineffably remote. Remember our theology, our union with Christ. We are in Him, and in His exaltation, we are exalted as well. Well, we have seen something here, first of all, Roman number 1, her glorious identity, verses 9 through 11. Let's move on to consider now in verses 12 through 14 something of her glorious security, accessibility, and Christ-centeredness. First of all, notice with me, A, the great walls that represent security, verse 12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels. Now, what's the wall there? Why is there a wall there? Maybe to keep somebody in, maybe to keep somebody out. There is a line of demarcation, isn't there, with a wall. One is written. In ancient cities, gates and walls served for protection. Because of the abolition of all evil, the city has no need of protection in a literal sense. But the imagery remains to remind us of the full security and the architectural wisdom of the whole. You see what the author is saying. If God has dealt with the arch enemy, his arch enemy, the devil, and has cast him into that place of outer darkness, and if he is fixed there, and everything evil is in that place of outer darkness, then there's not going to be anybody sneaking around trying to get into heaven. So you don't need a wall. Well, this wall is here to emphasize to us something of security. God's taken care of all of that. The great walls represent security. Secondly, B, the old covenant gates represent accessibility. How many gates do you need? Well, it's a large city. But there are 12 gates. See verse 12. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Reuben and Simeon and Levi. 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. And you all wonder. Something of what John is seeing here. You remember how they had the tabernacle there in the center? And they had these tribes over here and these tribes over here and these tribes over here and these tribes. And the tabernacle stays in the center of the people of God as they move through the wilderness. Is that something, again, that is being portrayed here? 3 gates, 3 gates, 3 gates, 3 gates. And on the gates are the names of the Old Testament sons of Israel. Lenski writes, "The portals, the gates, the openings signify entrance into the eternal and glorious union with God. There are an abundance of gates for easy access from all directions." Oh, here's the city of God. I need to get into the city of God. Oh, well, you've got to go way around on the other side to get into this. Oh, no. Here's a gate, here's a gate, here's a gate. Come on in. Once again, Lenski. "For we must all be brought in. Once we were aliens, foreigners, dead in sin, children of wrath, not one of us a native of the city." Another writes, concerning the 12. Why 12 gates? The number 12 also has symbolic significance. The 12 tribes of Israel formed the holy people of God in the Old Testament. Is it a happenstance that Israel had 12 sons? And if it was, then why do we have these 12 sons as being basically the division of the nation down through Old Testament history? The 12 tribes of Israel formed the holy people of God in the Old Testament. The church, under the teaching and leadership of the 12 apostles, forms the holy people of God in the New Testament. The integrity and careful organization of the people of God is stressed by the use of the number 12. And then why is there an angel at each of these gates? Nothing evil is allowed to come in. One of the students of the scripture points us to Genesis 3 and verse 24, after the curse when Adam is cast out of the Garden of Eden. "So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim," angelic beings, "cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Angels at the gates, somehow sentries. A wall here, not perhaps a literal wall. How big is that wall? We'll come to that. But angels here, these various gates, symbolizing not only the security, but the limited access, nothing evil is coming into God's place. But then thirdly, see under Roman numeral 2, not only do we have the great walls and the old covenant gates and the old covenant walls, but now we have, thirdly, the new covenant foundations represent the Christocentric focus, the Christ-centered focus. See it there in verse 14. Now the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Have you ever thought about this before? If the walls and their gates are Old Testament, then why do you have as the foundation underneath the walls as being New Testament, New Covenant? I don't know that I know the answer to that. How are we to envision these foundations? That you've got this massive city, and underneath it you've got a whole slab that goes across, and there's level one, that's foundation one, then foundation two, and you got 12 of these huge foundations going all across. Is that what it is? Or is this a city that's kind of built up on foundation stilts? And here's the pillar, and here's the pillar, and here's the pillar of this apostle, and there's the pillar that's got Thomas's name, and here's the pillar that's got John's name on it. And you've got these pillars underneath it. Again, we can get lost in the detail. But either way, what's the foundation of the apostles? The foundation of the apostles is that they came and they preached concerning Jesus Christ. The preaching of the apostles concerning Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Again, that's how you get in this city. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. The 12 foundations. That which heaven is built upon, that which the New Jerusalem is built upon, is the foundation of the apostles. And it's not that there's some particular merit in the Apostle Paul. He tells us far otherwise. It's not that there's some particular merit in Thomas or John or any of the others. It is, the foundation is the message that they proclaim concerning Jesus Christ, that He came, He lived, and He died, and He was raised again from the dead. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then my hearer, you're not going to this place. It is this wonderful and glorious city that's built upon the foundation of the apostles. And the apostles, whatever else they stood for, was the preaching concerning Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following lays out for us something of this imagery. And I invite you to turn here with me. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now notice with me, all these concepts of the people of God and the temple that are indwelt by God, they're more fully realized in this New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. These are the 12 apostles. Do you see it there in verse 14? We have the bride, the wife of the Lamb in verse 9. And now in 21:14, what do we have? They are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Lamb, the one that was slain and provided for our sin. Here is a bride, and here is a city that involves the Old Covenant people of God, and here is a city that involves the New Covenant people of God. The names of those sons of Israel, they are on the walls and on the gates. The names of the apostles on these foundation stones all are included by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are there, it's because we have believed in the Lord Jesus to the saving of our souls. Roman numeral 3. Her glorious size and symmetry. Her glorious size and symmetry. Verse 15 through 17. Now consider with me here in verse 16 and 17. I'm going to try and pick the speed up here just a little bit so that we can get through this material. First of all, A. The huge dimensions speak of the city's great population. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and its breadth and its height are equal. I'll only mention it. We won't take the time to turn back to Ezekiel. But remember where Ezekiel sees a vision concerning the temple that is to come? And in this vision, there's somebody there that is measuring with a reed, 1,000 miles, this and this. There are many parallels in the latter section here of Ezekiel that come out in Revelation 21 and 22. Ezekiel 40 speaks of a temple and of a city that doesn't fit on the parameters there of Jerusalem as we now know it. Now consider with me, back to our text, Revelation 21 and verse 16. Do you have any idea of what 12,000 furlongs equals? 1,400 miles. All right, you know what 1,400 miles is? I didn't. Now I got a sense of it. Go all the way up to Maine. Whoops, all the way up to Maine. The northeastern part of our country. You come out south and there's ocean. But go up there to Maine, start there, 1,400 miles west. We're going to take you through Minneapolis, Minnesota, on out into South Dakota, drop down through Sioux City, South Dakota, all the way down to Corpus Christi, and then down to the Mexican border. 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles down. Head east, 1,400 miles, we pass through Miami, it's included in it, we go out to Nassau in the Bahamas, and we head back up north, 1,400 miles. Quite a little city. This is a huge city. This is a description that is given by John under inspiration at 95 A.D. They're not used to New York cities and Los Angeleses back in the first century. Now let me ask you, how tall is this city? Did you get it? It's as tall as it is wide. It's 1,400 miles tall. Just use the stairs there and you won't have to have any other sort of exercise. Be careful though, because the air gets a little light up on the upper 277 floors. 1,400 miles. But then our text talks about a wall, doesn't it? What verse is that? Verse 17. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is an angel. How tall is the wall? 144 cubits. Let's round it up and say it's 225 feet for the wall. Now that would generally be a great wall in the first century. But if you have a wall that's 225 feet and you have the city that is 1,400 miles tall, something seems to be a little bit out of proportion, doesn't it? I believe in the book of Revelation, literally. Okay? But you're going to get caught up in some of the details here and miss something of the overall message that God is sending. God is using symbolic language. How else can God talk about heaven? We wouldn't understand. We still don't understand. But the point of this city that goes from Maine out to Minneapolis, down through South Dakota to Corpus Christi to Mexico and back across and includes a lot of Gulf water and a lot of Atlantic Ocean in it. The whole point is that there's a lot of room in it. Then take and make it a cube and run it up 1,400 miles as well. In my Father's house are many mansions. Many rooms in my Father's house. There will be plenty of room for the redeemed. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Further B, the cube symmetry. The cube symmetry speaks of the city's temple function. The latter part of verse 16. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles tall. What structure do you know of in the Bible that was built in the shape of a cube? What do the dimensions of 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits mean to you? Well, what about Solomon's temple? 1 Kings 6 and verse 19. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the ark of the covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. It was overlaid with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. You see what he's talking about here? That which is the cube is not the overall tabernacle or the overall temple. That which is the cube is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so what God is bringing down out of heaven is not just the temple in the abstract, but it is the most holy place. You and I, if we are believers, are going to live right next to the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak. And that for all eternity. Now, is there anything in Revelation 21 that indicates that God is thinking about the temple in this passage? What about verse 22? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's the emblem here of the presence of God. And here is this cube in which God gloriously dwells and God gloriously lights the whole city. Linsky. The eternal counterpart of the cubic Holy of Holies on the new earth is no longer a sanctuary with the people of God outside in the courts, but a city, yea, New Jerusalem, with all God's people in perfect, consummated, eternal union with God. Do you want to live in the Holy of Holies? Remember, that's the place where the high priest could only go once a year, and he could only go in there if he had the blood of sprinkling, the Yom Kippur, to make the atonement. Heaven is like the Holy of Holies. While the temple is a symbol of God's presence among the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness, the most holy place stands for that concentrated presence of God. And if you're a believer, you're going to be a part of the bride of Christ. And being a part of the bride of Christ, you're a part of the New Jerusalem of God, which is this huge cube that manifests the concentrated presence of God with His people. It puts a whole new meaning on holiness of life, doesn't it? A whole new meaning that God has left me here for Him to expose my weaknesses and humble me and expand my heart in repentance and to pray for His blessing on me so that I may be more fit for heaven. The work of Jesus Christ not only be applied to my account, but also being worked out in my life and in my thinking. Because I'm going to go live in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the thrice holy God. Finally, Roman numeral 4. Not quite finally. Her glorious adornment. Verses 18 through 21. The inlaid diamond walls. Revelation 21:18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, diamond, And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. This term of jasper, as I've mentioned before, is likely diamond. There's a great deal of ambiguity here in determining what the stones are. But the point is that there are these walls that have their diamonds. Secondly, B, 12 elaborately decorated foundations. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. You won't make me read that list again and embarrass myself and not pronouncing chalcedony, right? But what's the point of all these? Where do you normally put your most elaborate decorations? Where do you put your most precious stones? Well, I put them in a box and I hide them in the safe. What do they do? This place of heaven is so glorious that the foundations are covered with precious stones. The walls are covered with diamonds, or are diamonds. And then we have thirdly, see in verse 21, 12 massive pearl gates. Pearls are normally smaller than an ordinary marble. Pearly gates is not to make us think of some huge gate that's got all these little marble-sized pearls on it. But one pearl equals the gate that equals the opening. 12 of these. There is a glorious realm here that is beyond our present ability to conceive. The 12 gates again point to the abundant opportunity to enter heaven. Linsky writes, these are not jewels and pearls as we now know them, but are tremendous in size, vast foundation stones and doors that are each made of a single pearl. Stop imagining. Eye has not seen what God has prepared for those that love Him. All of this language is human symbolism, which means that the half was not been told. All of this is but a dim shadow of the reality. It multiplies beyond conception the precious created material which we have bits on this old earth. Multiplies it beyond all bounds in order to give us at least a faint inkling of the infinite reality of what the eternal city or union with God in that realm, that new world, means. Now, I don't mean stop thinking about it with Linsky in the sense of don't even try to comprehend. But he means by that, stop thinking and trying to get, okay, well, this is exactly what this is. And now I've got a chart here. At the end of the sermon, we're going to have the screen come down and I'm going to show you my artist's rendition of what heaven looks like. No. The Lamb, the most striking feature, the glory of God is there. Transparent golden avenues, fourthly D. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Do you know any gold that you can see through, that you can shine light through? Well, there's something like that in heaven. Hendrickson comments about it. Thus the city is full of beautiful avenues. Every gate is a door to an avenue. Avenues of pure gold, for they symbolize a glorious truth. These avenues indicate that there is abundant opportunity for communication with the throne. There is ease of access to the rivers of life and to the tree of life. Fifthly, her glorious inhabitants, 22 through 27. The divine presence, you see it there in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glorious divine persons, who's there? Lord God Almighty, all powerful. Rare in the New Testament. Used 9 times here in the book of Revelation. It's used of Jesus and it's used of the Father. The Lamb. The Lamb that has been slain. This emphasis, what is it, the third time now? In chapter 21, the Lamb. But it's not only the Lamb that was slain, but the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. is the Lamb that will judge the world in righteousness and will judge the world with wrath. The glorious divine functions. Not only God is there, God the Father, God the Son, but the glorious divine functions. God is the temple. I saw no temple in it. But God and the Lamb are its temple. What's the other divine function here in verse 23? God is the light. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. We hasten on, secondly, be the redeemed humanity, 24 through 27. Where are they from? They're from the nations. They're from them pagan Gentiles. But the Lamb was slain, and His blood covers their sin, and they are forgiven. The nations represent redeemed humanity in all its cultural divisions. The distinctiveness of different cultures and peoples is not simply wiped out, but redeemed in harmony with the picture of the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. It's not like we're going to have a little China down in the fourth level up over here on this side in the new heavens. Not whether we're going to have people of this particular color here. But the nations are going to be there in unity and in diversity. What do they bring? Verse 24, the latter part. What does our text say? What do they bring? And they bring their glory into it. Further in verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The nations bring in their splendor, that is, all the diversity of riches, whether material, intellectual, artistic, or spiritual. Haggai 2 and verse 7. God speaking, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. What kind of stuff do they bring in? Revelation 14 and verse 13, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. They bring their glory into heaven. Glory that is worked into them by the God of heaven. Now we're coming right down here to the last final quote or two. We're not going to get everything covered here this morning. But notice with me, if you would, one, what I believe is one of our final quotes. This comes defining something of what's going on in this heaven. One could also say that whatever people have done on this earth, which glorified God, will be remembered in the life to come. But much more than this must be said. Is it too much to say that according to these verses, the unique contributions of each nation to the life of the present earth will enrich the life of the new earth? Shall we then perhaps inherit the best products of culture and art which this earth has produced? One suggests that whatever has been of value in this present life, whatever has contributed to the liberation of human existence, will be retained and added to on the new earth. In support of this thought, he quotes the following sentence from Abraham Kuyper. If an endless field of human knowledge and human ability is now being formed by all that takes place in order to make the visible world and material nature subject to us, and if we know that this dominion of ours over nature will be complete only in eternity, we may conclude that the knowledge and dominion that we have gained over nature here can and will be of continued significance even in the kingdom of glory. And they shall bring their honor and glory into this place. As we get to work, as we glorify God in this world, it will follow us into that eternal realm. What do they bring? Who are excluded? Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see how God ends each of these paragraphs? Revelation 21, 1 through 8. How does that paragraph end? Verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, they're not going to be there. New paragraph begins, verse 9. And it ends with verse 27. Now, how does it end? Not everybody's going to be there. Pastor Donnelly talks of hearing these panelists talk and, oh, yeah, this is about heaven. Yeah, I expect to go to heaven with no mention of God. Everybody's going to heaven. On the authority of the Word of God, no, they are not. No, they are not. No one who would defile that perfection will be there. No one who would lie. No one who would bear false witness in the slightest. This is how God ends this paragraph. So it doesn't mean that if as a believer we slip back. No. It just means that everyone who is there has been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a big bump up in holiness that we're all perfect when we get there. Are you still outside? Your life so far has been lived in rebellion against God. You have never come to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Your sin remains unforgiven, and the day of your condemnation is approaching. Yet here we have considered something of heaven's happiness and glory. Do you want to go there? Would it not be a tragedy for you to find out so much about heaven and then miss it at last? The only door into heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that door is still open. Come to Him, and through Him enter into eternal life and joy. Why would you refuse? What good reason can you give for rejecting Christ and choosing hell? If you ask Him to receive you now, He will. Turn away from sin and death and call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for getting so caught up and so preoccupied with a little bit of tinsel of this world. Grant that the hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith. Grant that each of us would believe from the core of our being that there is a glorious heaven that is coming. One that will be of tremendous benefit and tremendous satisfaction to all of us who arrive there. And yet a heaven that has as its most striking feature the glory of God. Oh God, draw our hearts out. Help us to see our sin. Grant that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have all of our sins covered. And grant that you will bring us along in holiness, that we will be fit to live in the Holy of Holies with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.